At this time, we'd like to ask everyone to turn off your cameras except Brother David Stein, who will serve us with a discourse now. And his subject is the Father's good pleasure. The Father's good pleasure. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and thank you, Brother Dale, for that beautiful prayer. You know, we usually thank the piano player, but I guess that's Brother Brett now who turns on the piano videos. Thank you for that. Brethren, before I begin, I wanted to say that the testimony meeting today has been one of the more intimate and emotional meetings that I've listened to and been part of in the past. It was a beautiful meeting. And we can well understand why the testimony meeting is so important. We get a real chance to see into the hearts of our brethren, not just their minds or into their faces and eyes, but into their hearts. And we see all of the challenges and trials and the difficulties of the way as our brethren share their experiences. But it was really, I thank the Chicago brethren. This was really a blessing for me. Our title, as has been announced, is The Father's Good Pleasure, and I want to begin by asking a question. What gives Jehovah pleasure? Now, this really might be considered to be a profound question because we're trying to penetrate into the mind of Almighty God. How do you do that? Pleasure is an emotion, and we are made in God's image, and so we have God's emotions. Ours are not quite in control in our imperfect state as Jehovah's is. All of his emotions are in perfect balance and control. But pleasure is an emotion, and we are told that God gives pleasure. So what gives God pleasure? That's kind of what we're going to explore in some of the ramifications of that. As worshipers of Jehovah, we certainly desire to please our Heavenly Father, to give him pleasure, bring him pleasure, and we do that through obedience to him and by living the principles of righteousness that he's established. I mean, using a metaphor from our lesson yesterday, we want to be a sweet-smelling savor to our God because we know that he delights in that. Now, a more robust answer to the question, what gives God pleasure, would be to read from God's word a list of things that give him pleasure. And you know, there's quite a few there. So we're going to go through that list, and we're going to start with one of my favorite, maybe one of your favorites as well. This is the words of Jesus found in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And he said there, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, this is a precious promise to us, and it's one we should keep firmly in mind. As impossible as it seems, the great God of the universe has planned to give us a kingdom, to give you a kingdom. This is almost unfathomable, but it's clearly stated that's what Jesus said that the Heavenly Father wants to do. Well, clearly it would be a grace, an undeserved kindness, and it's on a scale we can't even begin to imagine. We don't deserve this thing that Jehovah God promises to give us. But Jesus made it very clear, not only will God do it, but it says it is his good pleasure to do us. Imagine that, to be called to be kings. Now, do you think for one moment Jesus overstated this? Yeah, clearly not. Jesus never overstated anything. He may have understated a few things, but he tells it as it is. And you notice that he preceded this by saying, "Fear not, little flock." You know, with our finite minds, it sometimes is hard to wrap our minds around what God intends and what God wants to do, and even on this good pleasure of giving us a kingdom. But Jesus says, "Fear not, this is going to happen." Now, we can apply this promise in our daily lives because we have a struggle in this present evil world, and we need the precious promises to cope with the stresses of life. And knowing the hope that Jesus set before us of what God's good pleasure is certainly something that will help us to get through the trials and obstacles day by day. Now, here's another one of God's pleasures, and this one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And Paul writes here, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure." There's that phrase that we're studying. "It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Now, I think Paul's being a little sarcastic here when he calls our preaching foolishness. But of course, he's saying it how the world views it, how the wisdom of the world views it. But note carefully that Jehovah God has great pleasure in saving believers through the preaching of the gospel. You know, when the truth captures someone's heart, it pleases God enormously. So we want to ask a couple of questions to make some practical application to us. Do we love the preaching of the gospel like God does? Do we make time in our lives to share the good news with others? Are we excited to live in the time of the gospel harvest? You know, these are all questions that line right up with the fact that God has pleasure in this. So we must too. Now, here's a personal question for personal consideration. What are you doing to share in God's pleasure in the preaching of the gospel? It's a sobering question. What are each of us doing? To ignore this great privilege means that we do not appreciate something that God considers important and God has great pleasure in. Here's another text to consider. This is from Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And this is interesting because we have a little bit of a biographical aspect to the Apostle Paul. And he wrote there, Galatians 1, 15, "But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me, even from my mother's womb, and called me through grace." Now, Paul is talking about himself, the pleasure of God, that he separated him from a very early time in his life. This statement from Paul is very interesting because it indicates that God had something in mind for Saul at the very beginning of his life. Now, here's a question for you. He uses the word "separated me." Now, we're Bible students, and there's a word we use all the time for separation. It's a very good word. Can you think of it? Separation. Sanctification. If you thought that, you got it right. Sanctification is being separated out for a holy purpose. So Paul's upbringing, the influences of his family, the fact he was born a Roman citizen, the education he had at the feet of Gamaliel, all combined to prepare Saul to become the Apostle Paul. And when Saul was finally called, and that on the road to Emmaus, he responded, and after a bit more preparation became arguably the most influential apostle of the group at that time. God's good pleasure was realized as Paul became a conduit for God's blessing to thousands of Christians then and millions during the gospel age. He summarizes these ideas in another text. And again, you'll see the same kind of theme here. This time we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And Paul writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Now here's the expression. "According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now, you may recognize a similar theme here as what we saw in Galatians chapter 1. He's talking about the preparation that goes in, the predestination preparation that went in to make him the Apostle Paul. But in this context, notice he uses the word "us." He's expanding out from his own experiences and saying, this is the experiences of all of us, that we have been made and we have been prepared according to the pleasure of his will in order that we might be accepted and that we might be called. So do you get the implication of this to yourself? We too have had God's eye on us from early life. Mind you, this doesn't mean that God is forcing us to do anything, but what it does mean is that things in our life from an early age are preparatory. If you think back of experiences that you had, either growing up in the truth, if you were raised in the truth, or before you got the truth, your experiences in your teenage years and in your elementary school experiences, all as far back as you can go, this seems to indicate God was watching and was preparing for the time when God called you. Now, of course, when the call comes, it becomes incumbent on us to make the choice. But the call comes because God has been working with us, just like the Apostle Paul. He says, us, and that encompasses all of those that come into the church. Now, in the same chapter in Ephesians, let's go a little bit further to verse 9, Ephesians 1, verse 9. "Making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure," there it is again, "which he proposed in him." So it is God's pleasure to teach you his word and his will, and not just any part of his will, but the divine plan, which is not generally known. He says, making known unto us the mystery. The people in the world have no idea what's going on. They're like a boat, a cast in a storm. They don't know where they're going. They don't know if they're going to survive. But we do, dear brethren. We are able to look at what's going on in this world and see very carefully and very particularly the hand of God and the hand of Jesus overruling things, bringing us slowly closer and closer to the fullness of his kingdom. We have this wonderful knowledge by God's pleasure. And notice the particular part played by Jesus, which he proposed in him. Jesus, the beloved. Remember earlier in verse 6, we're accepted in the beloved. Jesus is beloved by Jehovah. Jesus is perhaps the most beautiful pleasure that Jehovah has in all of his plan. So whenever we get excited about some part in God's plan that we might be given the privilege of playing, we understand a little bit better of how it is that God gets pleasure from our obedience and our zeal in that. Let's go to another text, perhaps a more familiar text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And again, we're going to see the same praise of his good pleasure. And remember, all of these were going back to our original question, what brings Jehovah pleasure? Well, we're being able to make a list here and see what those things include. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as with my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do, and here it is, of his good pleasure. Now, there's really some wonderful points in this verse. Let's take point number one. This point doesn't have to do with our theme, but it's important nevertheless. You know, we believe that Jesus has returned. We believe he is present. We call it the second presence. And we understand that that second presence is associated with a period of time during which a lot of things happen. Now, notice in this verse, Paul says, you've always obeyed, not in my presence only. The word there is parousia, the very word that we pick out in Matthew chapter 24. And this verse gives us an unambiguous definition of what parousia means, that it doesn't mean coming, it means presence. And why are we so sure that this is unambiguous? Because notice the contrast. Not only is in my parousia, but much more in my absence. Now, the Greek word for absence is apousia. Parousia means being with, in other words, present. Apousia means not with, not there. So we have in this verse a beautiful contrast between parousia and apousia, presence and absence. There is no scripture that defines presence better than this one. All right, now having gotten across that, let's go back to what gives pleasure. The second important point in this verse is that it specifies our relationship with God. Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now he adds with fear and trembling, to be sure. There's emotion involved. But we are to work out our own salvation. Now, this is not a contradiction to the free gift of justification. We know with justification, you can't work for it. You can't pay for it. It is a free gift that God gives us at the point of our being brought into God's family, the point of our spirit begettal. We are justified and made right. You can't pay for it. But once we get to that foundation, now we have a consecration life that requires work. Work is part of our consecration. And once we have that standing before God, we have to make a concerted effort to carry out our covenant of sacrifice. That's the work of consecration. We also say the work of sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we are told something which is a very nice little promise. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which he showed toward his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints and do minister. What I want to point out in this verse, God is not unrighteous to forget your work. We are doing a work, and we have a wonderful promise that Jehovah our God and Jesus our Lord see every element of the work that we do on behalf of him and on behalf of Jesus. He sees it all. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, and he will not forget it. And you read a little bit further on, part of that work, and perhaps the major part, is that ye ministered unto the saints and do minister. We're going to look at that a little bit more here in a bit. But our ministry to one another comprises the biggest part of the work of consecration and the work that our Heavenly Father finds great pleasure in. So we must work out our own salvation. That's our part. Now, having said our part, we have to see the second part here, and that's God's part. And the Apostle Paul continues there in those verses. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works with us at the same time. He gives us what we need. And notice he says, worketh in you to will and to do. What does that mean, to will? Well, he works with us so that we develop a deep and abiding desire to do what God wants us to do. In other words, he helps build that will, which is conformed to his own will. You know, we have a will of the flesh, and we fight that all the time. But the will of the new creature is something God will help us to develop. He promises. You know, sometimes we know what the right thing to do is, but we just say, oh, I don't know if I can do it or not. Well, God will give us the desire to do it, no matter what the cost. And then the second part here, to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, our Heavenly Father never asks us to do something we can't do. He never asks us for something that we don't have. And so he will give us the will and the ability to do of his good pleasure. What a wonderful promise. Now, this idea, the two parts of sanctification, our part and God's part, is not new. You can go all the way back to the Mosaic Law and see these same two elements. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. And we read there, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah who sanctifieth you. Now, as we read that, did you see the two parts again? Yeah. Work out your own salvation, but I will help you to will and to do. Sanctify yourselves. That's our part. That's working out our own salvation. I am Jehovah who sanctifieth you to will and to do of my good pleasure. There it is. So this idea of the two parts of sanctification is not unique to the New Testament, although there it's clarified and detailed wonderfully. But we see it goes all the way back to the time of Moses. Brethren, if we bring a willing heart, there is nothing that we will lack in bringing and doing God's good pleasure. Let's look at another text very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11. And Paul writes here, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Again, this really emphasizes that God was going to be with us. He's going to count us worthy of the calling if we give him a willing heart. And if we do, we will be able to fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Faith and works go together, as James says. And the works of faith are certainly a wonderful thing. Now, one more thing regarding God's good pleasure. We want to read one more text that shows the superiority of Jesus in God's pleasure. Now, this is undeniable. The whole foundation of God's plan is the sacrifice of Jesus, and his elevation and the love that Jehovah has for him is unexcelled in anywhere else in the universe. And Paul kind of indicates this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Colossians 1, 18 and 19. And speaking of Jesus, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Brethren, Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the core and detail of what Jehovah has pleasure in. But as we recognize what Jehovah has pleasure in Jesus, and as we follow Jesus, we will be able to partake of that as well. Now, let's just take a moment looking at the negative aspect of pleasure. We've looked at a series of scriptures that show what brings pleasure to Jehovah. Here's the question. What doesn't bring pleasure to God? Well, we have a couple of texts, and they both, interestingly enough, are in Hebrews chapter 10. The first one is verse 38, Hebrews 10, 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So here we have the opposite. We have a statement of what does not bring pleasure to God. And what is it? Shrinking back. You know, in the world, I think they call it backsliding. Brethren, we must live by faith, and we must put the best foot forward and give God the best effort every day of our lives. But if we start to shrink back, if the privilege of serving Jehovah becomes a little bit less intense and less important to us, we are in danger of sliding back. And here it says, God has no pleasure in that. So keep the hands at the plow. Keep looking forward. Keep pushing forward. Don't allow any backsliding in your life. And if you see even the slightest bit, capture it right away and turn it around. In Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 6 and 8, this is now the beginning of it, we have another example of what God doesn't have pleasure in. And this one's curious. It requires a little bit of thought. Let me read verse 6 first of all. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. And then in verse 8, saying above, sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Now, that's a curious thing. Jehovah is saying here, and this is a quote from the Hebrew scriptures, Jehovah is saying, I don't have any pleasure in animal offerings. Well, wait a second. Didn't you specify it? Didn't you, Jehovah, give the law in which animal sacrifices were described in minute detail in the rituals? And you say you have no pleasure in that? Well, why did you give it at all then? Well, you see the little bit of a problem here. But really, it's not too much of a problem. Remember, what God is saying here is the actual sacrificing of an animal is meaningless. God takes no pleasure in that. You know, most of us, I'm sure, in our Zoom meeting today didn't grow up on a farm. Perhaps there's a few. But slaying an animal, it's a bloody mess. It's very difficult. And that was the day in and day out experiences of Israel. So nothing particularly nice about it. It's a necessity in an agricultural society. And it was a necessary for the religious rituals. But the actual slaying, that brought God no pleasure. Well, what did bring pleasure to him? It's what these things meant. You remember going back to our Atonement Day, the bullock represented Jesus. The actual slaughter of that bullock, no pleasure. But what it represented, the death of Jesus, therein lies the meaning and therein lies the pleasure that Jesus could voluntarily offer to be a sacrifice on behalf of mankind. Oh, the Heavenly Father finds great pleasure in that. And you and I as well, even though the merit rests with Jesus, we have the privilege of sacrificing ourselves as well. And that is something that Jehovah finds very pleasurable. Let's take a little bit further from this thought. What must we do for the Father to honor us? Do you want to be honored by the Heavenly Father? I do. What must we do? Well, we have a very plain statement from Scripture of what would be required. And this is in John chapter 12, verse 26. Jesus says there, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So the answer to the question, what must we do to have the Father honor us, is we have to serve Jesus and follow Jesus. Seems like a pretty simple answer, doesn't it? Well, it is a simple answer, but the outworking of it can be very challenging. Notice Jesus said, serve me and follow me. So there's two aspects of that. How do you serve Jesus? You know, if we were alive in the first century and we were one of Jesus' disciples, oh, there's a lot of ways we could serve Jesus. We could prepare food for him. We could provide sandals. We could wash his feet. Maybe if Jesus had a hard day, we could give him a neck massage. We could do all of those things to the man Jesus. But Jesus, the man, is gone. And now we have a mighty spirit creature, a glorified divine nature being. How do you serve that being? Well, the answer is not hard. It's by serving his body members. Do you remember when Saul was persecuting the church? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus stepped in and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Wow, that's really incredible. Paul saying, who are you, Lord? What am I doing? But you see, the idea here is that the church is the body of Christ. What we do to the church, we do to Jesus. And that's how we can serve Jesus. Our service to one another is counted as service to our master. And it is in that service we can find great peace. And we know that the Heavenly Father will find great pleasure in it. Well, how do we do that? What's some practical examples? Well, we can pray for one another. Now, prayer is very important. It's not something otherworldly that you're just kind of doing and whatnot. But prayer is real and prayer is powerful. Just look at the life of Jesus. Here was a perfect man. He had a perfect relationship to the Heavenly Father as the man Jesus. And you would have thought, well, does that mean everything's okay? Does he have to do anything? Well, look at Jesus' prayer life. Jesus prayed all the time. If the perfect man Jesus needed to pray all the time, wow, how much more do we who are imperfect? And praying for one another demonstrates to Jehovah that we love one another. You know, when we have brethren die, as our brother in India, and we had a prayer for him, that demonstrated something to Jehovah as each one of us listened to that prayer and we said amen to them. Jehovah saw you, saw your heart, saw your mind, saw that you were grieving for Brother Amit's family and for the gap that that absence now will lead. And Jehovah was pleased because he said, you love one another. And that's so important. Assisting our elderly brethren is another way in which we serve one another. It's no surprise to you that the Bible student movement is getting older and older. Again, that's not a surprise either because we understand we're getting close to the end and the church will go on decreasing on this side of the veil. But getting older and older means that we have a larger and larger percentage of brethren that need help and assistance. Brethren, for those of us that have the energy and the resources, the capability to be able to help one another, oh, that pleases God so very, very much. We should really look around to see if there's any opportunities of service that way. Another way that we serve one another is within our ecclesia and at conventions. You know, we haven't had an in-person convention in a while, but you know how much work it is when the brethren put on a convention, all the planning that goes into it. They work very hard. And why are they doing that? Because they're serving the fellow members of the body of Christ. Same way within our ecclesias. I have one more down here, actually a couple more, but letter writing. And I want to say a little bit about letter writing in this electronic age. Brethren, I can send an instant message to almost any of you if I've got your address. I can send you an email. We can talk together on Zoom. It almost seems that letter writing is becoming passé. But I'd like you to think of a reason to write more letters or send cards. You know, when you send a letter, the receiver not only has the pleasure of reading it, they got the pleasure of reading it again and again. And your words of comfort can be relived time and time again. And then to be able to put that and come back to that. You know, many years ago, we had in our brother, in our ecclesia, Brother John Johnson. He passed away about 8-9 years ago of cancer. His wife was not in the truth, and so he didn't get out very much. Those at the Jersey City Convention or Wilmington Convention would see him, but that's about as far as he got. Well, he developed cancer, and he was not really well known in the brotherhood. So we posted his situation on Old Ron and his address, and all of you responded wonderfully. And Brother John came in a meeting one Sunday, and he's got this two hands full of cards and letters. He says, I can't believe, I don't know any. Here's one from Germany. He was so encouraged by that. It was thrilling to him, and it let him know how beloved he was by strangers that he didn't know other than them being part of the body of Christ, his brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to encourage you. I don't want to disencourage you from electronic communication, but think about how spectacularly encouraging letter writing can be. The little sacrifices we do on behalf of others. And I also want to mention the elders that serve within our fellowship. You know, the pool of elders is getting smaller and smaller. We mentioned about the brotherhood getting older and older. How many elders can you think of just offhand that are under 40 years of age? And I suspect that most of those who are elders today were elders before they were age 40. There's not many. Our eldership is getting older, but they shepherd the flock. They work hard in their preparations to serve you. They listen carefully when you bring to them the problems and are looking for counsel. Brethren, these are another one within the body of Christ that are serving one another. Remember the act of service Jesus did to his disciples? It was the foot washing I'm talking about particularly. But in Luke chapter 22, we have an account at the memorial supper that Jesus instituted with his disciples. And there was a little problem. They didn't seem to get the lesson of the unity of the body and the treasure of being the body of Christ. Read with me. This is Luke 22, starting in verse 24. And there was strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority are called of them benefactors. But it shall not be so with ye. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. You know, this argument about who is the greatest among you, that the disciples had a lot of growing to do, even at that point in time, and even in their association with Jesus for probably over 3 years. But Jesus set such a wonderful example of service by washing their feet. And that part of the account is found in John 13. Jesus said that greatness in God's estimation was measured in service. So if you want to have God's pleasure, if you want to bring pleasure to God and want him to honor you, then see how else you can be of service to the brethren. Now, while we're talking about faithful servants that serve, I want to just take a few minutes, take a little bit of a detour here, and something that's important to me. I want to reflect upon the blessing that God has provided at the end of this age in the bountiful spiritual meal that Jehovah and Jesus have provided to us. And we understand that much of this has come from the ministry of that servant. It is Jehovah's pleasure to feed his people, and he has arranged in the Laodicean period of the church that there would be a great feast poured out during the second presence of Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 12, verse 36. Luke 12, 36. Jesus says there, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily, I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and come forth and serve them. So this is a feature of the parousia of Jesus, the serving from Jesus of the spiritual food that we need at the end of the age, the correction of all of the errors and all of the doctrinal mistakes that came into existence during the Dark Ages. They have been corrected, and the beautiful gospel, the ransom for all, and the gospel of restitution we have. Now, in this point in what we read in Luke, Jesus is talking that his desire to serve at the end, and he's talking collectively. Remember, those servants that are watching. By the way, this is very similar to what we find in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open to me, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So again, this idea that Jehovah's pleasure is to lay out a spiritual banquet for us, not only to correct the errors of the past, but to give us what we need to make our calling and election sure here in the last days. But I want to read on a little bit more here in Luke chapter 12. Let's start in verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them, blessed are those servants. And know this, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even unto all? Let me pause there. Because he'd been talking collectively at that time, those that are watching and the servants and whatnot. And Peter wanted to understand a little bit more detail. You know, he probably kind of got the thought that this is associated with Jesus' return, but was there something special for them, or how did he understand it? Well, Jesus answers this question starting in verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all that he hath. So Jesus clarified that there would be this collective feeding through the whole church, but it would be done through the ministry of that faithful and wise servant. You know, I want to go back just for a moment. As most of you know, I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I heard all about the faithful and wise slave. They were those that were in Brooklyn, New York, that ran the Watchtower Society, and those that determined what it is and what you should believe. And there was no room to question or to offer other perspectives. It was just the faithful and wise servant or slave that laid it out. So when I left the Jehovah's Witnesses and I came within the Bible student movement and learned the divine plan, and I heard about Brother Russell as the faithful and wise servant, steward. And I have to tell you, I was a little bit skeptical. I had had enough of faithful and wise servants and Jehovah's Witnesses. I didn't want to have another one. So it became a personal study for me because I wanted to know, well, is there anything to this? And now that would be a whole nother talk, but I want to share with you, since we're here in Luke, one little piece of evidence that I found really convincing to me. Luke uses the term steward, faithful and wise steward. Now, in the parallel account in Matthew, he uses the word slave. And the Greek in Matthew's account is doulos, which means slave. But Luke, who sometimes uses more precise language, did not use the Greek word doulos. He used a different word. It's Strong's 3623, and it's oikonomos. And oikonomos comes from the Greek word for house, oikos, and nomos, to be a law or controller. It also has to do with food. Oikonomos means a house manager. Let me read what Strong says. Again, this is from 3624. A house distributor, that is, manager, overseer, that is, an employee in that capacity, by extension, a fiscal agent, treasurer. That goes on to give a little bit more. But do you notice that this is a little different? This is not merely a slave. It certainly is a slave, an employee in that sense. But it is a slave who is over other slaves. It is the manager. He's managing other parts of the household. And brethren, when I saw that, I began to think this describes exactly what Brother Russell is. He's not a pope to us. We don't align everything we believe with what Brother Russell said, but rather, we recognize Brother Russell was used of the Lord to communicate to us the divine plan. And as the pastor always said, prove it from the scriptures, and we have. This is part of Jehovah's good pleasure, that he has given us someone, or at least used someone, that could do it in this regard. Now, I want to read one more little text that I came across some years ago, and my mouse just stopped. Hold on just a second here. Here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Now, we can apply this to Brother Russell, or we can just see that there's a parallel here. You take your choice. But this made me think a little bit about the role of Brother Russell in view of the nominal church's authority and control during the end here, which authority is coming to an end, we trust, very shortly. Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 14. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise man are heard in a quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Again, I was thinking about the ministry of Brother Russell in this regard. The little city, perhaps the church, few men in, it's a little flock. The great king, Satan. And was this poor wise man, not particularly well known, but he delivered the divine plan and delivered the city. I like that thought very much because it really puts in perspective what Brother Russell was and what Brother Russell wasn't. I don't like using Brother Russell as the standard by which I measure brethren. But I do embrace the idea that he was used in this way. And if we do not have a good understanding of what Brother Russell taught in his ministry, then we don't have a good foundation upon which to build. All right, let's go on from here. That was a little detour. We're still talking about Jehovah's good pleasure, and we want to have another aspect of it, namely the access that we have through the Father, or to the Father through Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, I want to pause there. This is a pretty powerful statement that Jesus made. Whatsoever you ask of the Father, you're going to get. Now, we, of course, understand that it has to be in accord with his will. But brethren, this promise is so precious to us. It can bring peace to our hearts in the midst of trial and stress by remembering that we have been chosen. You are the chosen. You are the saints of the Most High God. And if we're chosen, then we have powerful forces in the universe that are working with us. Dear friends, God will accomplish in your lives what he wants. The only thing we have to do is to be obediently submit to his will. And I like this idea. We're sure we can ask anything according to his will, and our Father will give it to us. That's his faithfulness to us, and it's another indicator of how he loves. Now, there may be times when we don't really know what to ask for, and we need a little bit of help from God. Well, Jehovah's faithful even in that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, here it is, God shall reveal even this unto you. God is so faithful that he will reveal blind spots to us. Brethren, have you got blind spots? Oh, I know that I do. Most of us do. They're things that we should see, but we don't see because of the imperfection of our flesh. Well, we ask the Heavenly Father for guidance, and he will reveal those blind spots to us, and we will see how we can correct whatever the problems those blind spots must have said. Jesus and Jehovah have provided, had promised to provide everything to us to make our calling and election sure. If you need something, just ask. Here's a little bit more. John 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Next verse, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we saw Jesus said, if you ask anything of the Father, he will do it. And now Jesus says, me too. Anything you ask, I will do it. Note that, whatever you ask. Now we put the proviso on earlier that it has to be according to his will. When we ask for things, it has to be something that would be good for the new creature. And if it is, we can have it. Selfish prayers are not so good. I love this manna from February 22nd. Brother Russell wrote, selfish prayers are too expensive. Some have gained wealth and lost the truth in its service. Some have gained health, only to find that with it, they gained other trials no less severe. Some have had their dear ones restored to them from the very jaws of death, only to wish afterward that God had not answered their prayers. Or more correctly, to wish that they had accepted the Lord's wisdom and providence trustfully, contentedly, uncomplainingly. Spiritual Israel should use wisely such things as are within their reach, accepting all as God's gifts with thanksgiving. But their petition should be for spiritual gifts, including patient endurance and heart contentment. So it is that we can ask, dear friends, of our Father and our Master Jesus anything along the lines of our new creature. And the implication is, of course, as we've been saying, it has to be along the lines of doing the Father's will. Let's ask another question. We're living well into the period of the presence. What is Jesus doing for us beyond the veil right now? Well, let's go back to John chapter 14 and read a couple of scriptures, see if we can get an answer to this. John 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may also be. Brethren, in the midst of our trials and temptations and the earthly uncertainties that we have, we may be certain of Jesus' promises. He has prepared a place for us. Doesn't this give you peace and joy? It is Jehovah's good pleasure to prepare us thoroughly for the work that he has for us beyond the veil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we are told we are God's building, Well, that means that you belong to God. If you've consecrated your life to Jehovah through Jesus, you don't own yourself anymore. You're God's property. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not ye are the temple of God, that God dwelleth in you." You know, when we talk about preparation, we can't help think about Solomon's temple. We talked a little bit about that, and some of the brethren talked about it today. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, there's a very interesting note that when the stones were brought for the building of the temple, that there wasn't the sound of a hammer or axe. Every stone had been shaped and cut and customized for the place that it was in back at the quarry. So when the stone came, guess what? It fit right where it belonged. Brethren, you are the stones. You are the temple of God. Jehovah God is faithful to you in that he's shaping you now for the preparation for your role beyond the veil. Your experiences day in and day out are not random. They are carefully tailored to prepare you and fit you for the place that God has for you beyond the veil. And by the way, one more note, and I've got about 10 minutes left, so we're going to speed a little bit more here. In 1 Chronicles 22:2, we have a note that that David had commanded strangers be brought to the land of Israel to do the work of cutting and hewing the stones. Strangers is very interesting. It wasn't the Israelites that were doing it. It was these strangers, those from outside. Brethren, the cutting and chiseling that you experience in your life is often from strangers. That is not part of the Christian community. Those in the world that buffet you, that insult you, that offend you. Sometimes they don't even know it. But it is these experiences of the world that will shape us into what we need to be. So don't despair when the world treats you badly. It's part of your preparation, and recognize that. There's also another thing we should recognize as well. Each stone was custom fit. Each stone was probably a little bit different than the other because of that custom fitting. So that is the reason why we all don't have the same experiences. I don't have the same experiences in my life as Brother Jim and Brother Obi and Brother Rick have. They don't have the same experiences as me. We are all being cut and fitted for different roles beyond the veil. So don't worry if your experiences are different or you're not having the same experience as somebody else. Trust God that he's preparing for you for what Jesus has prepared for you to do. God loves us much and wants to assure us of this. Very quickly, let's go to Romans 8:28. And we're actually going to read a few more verses past there because this is all relevant. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Very familiar to a scripture. Basically, it's saying that nothing that happens to us is random, but it's overruled. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here again, we see the objective of our God who takes pleasure in preparing us, conforming us to be images of the dear Son. Really, that is the final objective of our Christianity, of our consecrated lives, to be made like Jesus. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And them he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going back to justification once again as the foundation for all that we have. And this is another antidote for those that have trouble in their heart. We have sin with us. We will never become perfect on this side of the veil. We will have those sins and those mistakes that we make. But Jehovah knows that. He loves you, and that's why he arranged that those sins would be covered by the blood of Jesus. And if there's any degree of willfulness in our sins, God will give us experience to bring us to greater purity. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Boy, I love that. You talk about a win-win. There is nothing that can happen to us in the world that God doesn't know and doesn't overflow. God is for you. Never forget that. Verse 32, and he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall not he with him also freely give us all things? There's this idea again, pray and it will get anything that we need that is good for the new creature. Give us all things. Don't hold back, brother. In Matthew chapter 7, again, verses 7 through 11, I'm going to give you a synopsis. basically Jesus is talking about prayer. He's saying, ask. He says, the Father wants to give you good things, so ask. You know, sometimes we're hesitant to ask God for certain things, but don't be hesitant. Remember, the answer can be yes, no, or wait. If it's something he's promised, the answer will always be yes. Maybe not as fast as we want, but it will always be yes. If we don't ask according to his will, the answer might be no. In some cases, it's kind of in between. Remember, we talked some time ago about the Apostle Paul who had the thorn in the flesh. He asked for it to be removed three times. Three times, the answer was no. So Paul wasn't being a smart aleck in asking God these three times. He sincerely thought he could serve God better. But God says, no, your strength is perfected in weakness. So that was the lesson for us. Well, brother, I'm going to skip here a little bit and kind of bring us to the end here. Let me talk for a little bit about feelings of weakness that we have. You know what your strengths are, and you bemoan the weaknesses. I do. I lament the weaknesses that I have and I've got. It might be a physical weakness due to illness. It might be a weakness of faith for some reason, something that's really troubling us. Perhaps it's a weakness of the will that we talked about earlier. Whatever it might be, it troubles us to think that we can't be pleasing to God. But remember, the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example in this example we just gave, that whatever weakness that we have, the Lord can either take it away, and he may do that if we ask, or he will leave it, like with the Apostle Paul. And if we have a weakness that God doesn't take away, that he leaves, then we should remember the Apostle Paul and say, all right, in some way, God is going to show his strength in the weakness. When we're weak, are we strong? Well, the Apostle Paul says, yes, our strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, in the world, this is an example of foolishness. What are you talking about? You're either weak or you're strong. They can't get the meaning of all. But we reflection upon this. When we reflect upon it, we can really see it. Here's a little story, very quickly. Story of the great violinist who, in the midst of a performance, had a string break. He's playing his violin and a string breaks. The audience gasped with this development. But the man didn't stop to repair his violin and interrupt the music. Rather, he continued to play on the remaining strings, and he played beautifully. He was a master. And incredibly, it happened again. And in like manner, he adapted and played on the remaining two strings. The music was never interrupted, and the performance was completed most beautifully. The weakness of the violin was overcome, and the skill of the master of the violin was validated. Brethren, our weaknesses can be overcome, and the skill of our master can still produce beautiful music on us. Jehovah is in our lives, and we must learn the lesson of God's power, that everything is possible for him. Do not be overly worried. Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities. Well, dear brethren, all of you are in the Father's good pleasure. He's investing a great deal of time and energy in your preparation because he sees how he can make you into an awesome blessing within the parameters of his plan. So in recognition of this and in harmony with our consecrated promise, we must always strive to please our Heavenly Father and delight him in all things. I close with one of my favorite texts, Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. May the Lord bless this to you.